Hello, gentlemen. Well, we're in for a fun day, and I hope a filling day, a full day. I just want to say before we kind of get into the conference, just how grateful I am for Flint Hills Bible Church and the way that they serve. Some of you guys who are here for the first time were probably really surprised when you came and you heard there might be, you know, some breakfast stuff. So in your mind, you're thinking like Days Inn, you know, continental breakfast, and you come here and it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah. This is just the beginning. They're going to make you fat. during the breaks, they just keep bringing food out. There's just more. It just kind of rolls out. And lunchtime, I think you're going to be really surprised. One of my favorite parts of the conference is this endless spread of homemade pies. And so what that reflects to me, I mean, they don't just go out and hire a bunch of people to come in and do this. This really is a labor of love from the body here at this church. They want to serve us. They want to serve men who are responsible leaders in their homes and in their churches and in their community. So we really have a great debt to Flint Hills Bible Church and the work that they do to serve us. And so let's just get that out of the way at the very beginning, because when we're done, yeah, it's good. You can do that. When we are finished today, you're going to be full and you're going to be tired. And sometimes those things get overlooked. Well, the theme of the conference that we are here to consider today is the theme of developing an eternal perspective. Perspective, let me just kind of set the context of that. Perspective really comes from the vantage point from which you look at something. Perspective is how you perceive things. It is your point of view. And because our perspective as believers in Jesus Christ is informed by God's revelation, right? We don't come up with our perspective on our own. Our perspective is a perspective informed by divine revelation in Scripture. Then it gives us a unique way of seeing things that actually is radically different than the way the world sees things. I've noticed over the years that some guys have sort of a built-in compass that gives them an uncanny internal sense of direction. I mean, you can be anywhere and ask them, where are we? They'll know exactly where they are. I'm not one of those guys. I actually am a little embarrassed to admit it, because out of close to 700 men, I would say only three of us are like me. But about 15 years ago, I was introduced to one of my best friends. His name is Google Maps. And what I love about this friend is all I have to do is to give him my address, and he tells me where I need to go. I love that. And if I'm sort of disoriented or I'm lost or unsure of where I am, I just consult my friend, and he shows me, he orients me as to where I am in relation to where I want to go. Because the world has no authoritative orientation for life, their perspective is skewed, it's twisted, and it's uncertain. Listen, what Google Maps is to my perspective in driving, God's word is to my perspective for living. Amen. It orients me as to where I am, and it shows me where God is taking me. The world, however, is completely lost when it comes to understanding where they came from, who they are, where they're going. They're confused. They're uncertain. They have no authoritative, clear direction. They have no compass to guide them. But believers in Jesus Christ are given an orientation that is otherworldly. You see, Scripture shapes how we view God, how we view ourselves, and even how we view life itself. And because we look at everything from the vantage point of truth, we have a unique perspective, men, that's grounded in absolute certainty. God's word accurately informs our understanding about our past, about our present, and about our future. It speaks authoritatively. It tells us this is how it is, and this is how it should be. It doesn't ever leave us wondering. It declares what is right and what is wrong. It tells us what is true and what is false, what is sinful and what is holy. The Bible is absolute in its judgments. And men, the more that we understand Scripture, the more full and complete our perspective becomes. What I've noticed is that throughout my life as a Christian, my perspective is continually being adjusted because my mind is continually being renewed. I'm given clarity in Scripture that helps me come to a fuller understanding. Now, I got to tell you, I'm nearsighted. I'll be, I think, 57 years old next week. And I've worn glasses since I was 16. Glasses aren't attractive, but the corrective lenses enable me to see beyond what I'm able to see naturally. Without these glasses, I am unable to distinguish what lies ahead. In the same way, without God's word, life would be fuzzy. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be confusing and chaotic. But through the lens of truth, God corrects our vision so that we can see through and beyond our present circumstances to what lies ahead. However, you've experienced this. When we begin to view God through the lens of our circumstances rather than view circumstances through the lens of truth, we end up losing perspective, even as men of God. We all know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to feel seized by circumstances in life that are devastating. You see, something like the loss of a job or the death of a spouse or a child or the ravages of cancer or the moral failures of a respected leader. These things can seize our attention and they can capture our minds. And when we lose perspective, our focus gets diverted from the all-powerful, sovereign, good, and gracious God to whatever it is that we happen to be facing at that moment. And when that happens, men, we become vulnerable. Anxiety and fear and anger or grief, they take over. And we can become actually so overwhelmed that we sink into despair. We can become like Peter, who, while he's actually walking on water out to Jesus, his focus has shifted away from the Savior to the storm, to his circumstances, and all of a sudden, he sinks into the sea of despair. We can be like that. You see, a life of confident faith can only exist where there is this perspective of a sovereign God who is always in control. It's this perspective that enables us to trust that regardless of how bad things may appear, and sometimes they look pretty bad, don't they? Yeah. Regardless of how bad they appear, God is always faithful, always dependable, always trustworthy. So if I'm going to have a confident faith, if I'm going to live with confidence in a world of uncertainty, then I must develop and maintain an eternal perspective. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians is a letter that was literally forged on the anvil of adversity. It shows us life in the crucible of human suffering. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, knew what it was like to suffer. And throughout the letter, he chronicles many of the difficulties that he endured as he served Christ. For instance, in chapter 1, he says that we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. He says that we are afflicted. In chapter 2, he says that he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In chapter 4, the chapter that we're going to be considering, he mentions being afflicted in every way. He mentions being persecuted, being perplexed, being struck down, and of always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. In chapter 6, Paul said that he endured afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights and hunger. And if you can go to chapter 7, and he mentions being afflicted at actually every turn. Everywhere Paul went, he was being afflicted. When you read through chapter 11, Paul rattles off a series of things that he suffered. He talks about being beaten with lashes 5 times. 5 times, 39 lashes. Let that sink in. 3 times he said he was beaten with rods. Once he said he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked and adrift at sea. Paul mentions in this chapter that he experienced constant danger. He mentions danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from Jews and Gentiles, danger in cities, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Paul mentions that he endured hardship and had many sleepless nights, that he often went without food, and he suffered from cold and exposure. Paul's was a life of suffering. So when he writes about suffering, when he writes about affliction, he's not speaking theoretically. He's writing out of his own personal, painful experience. Like Paul, men, we often encounter things that hurt. Don't we? We experience adversity. We encounter disappointment. We face heartache. We face grief. We face affliction of all kinds. So how do we deal with difficulty? How do we keep from just getting swallowed up by pain? How do we become strong in our soul and to keep from becoming discouraged? Well, that's what we find in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So follow along. I'd like to read what Paul says in this paragraph. Verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, in these verses, Paul gives us a perspective for how to not lose heart when you are being crushed by life. The opening phrase in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, actually completes something that Paul started beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. It echoes back to how we began the chapter. In verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, notice this phrase, we do not lose heart. And then for 15 verses, he explains this ministry and why he doesn't lose heart. You see, even though ministry brought affliction and persecution and suffering, Paul understood that his suffering provided actually the context that was needed for ministry. See, he saw suffering and ministry as not separate. He saw them as synonymous. They were the means by which God ministered through him to others. Paul was able to look back, to step back, and to see the big picture. Through his own painful experiences, people, Paul writes in this chapter, were being brought to faith in Christ, and God was being glorified. And that is what encouraged Paul's heart. That's what kept him going. And so he viewed affliction as something that was valuable. And so by looking through and beyond his own personal pain to what God was accomplishing through it, Paul said, we don't lose heart. He was encouraged. Even though ministry was difficult, even though, as Paul said in this chapter, that we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, Paul says this is valuable because God's being glorified. Then, in what follows, after Paul says we do not lose heart, he shares three ways that affliction is valuable. And he does this to help believers to keep from getting swallowed up with despair when life becomes heavy and painful and hard. He provides a necessary eternal perspective. So, how is affliction valuable? In what ways is affliction useful? Well, first, in verse 16, notice that affliction is valuable because of how it strengthens our faith. Because of how it strengthens our faith. Paul wrote, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And notice what Paul says here about affliction. He describes it as our outer self wasting away. In other words, this shows us that affliction takes its toll on us physically. The outer self that Paul speaks of refers to our physical bodies. This is the material me. And Paul says it's wasting away. It's wasting away. Now, there's a general sense in which all of us are deteriorating. We are wasting away. Because of the fall, we are all born with a death sentence. You understand that. From the moment that we begin life on this earth, we begin marching toward the day where our bodies will die. Life takes its toll on us. Our bodies are decaying. That's really the concept, the idea behind wasting away. Now, some of you younger men can't imagine it right now because, well, you see yourself as bulletproof. I mean, you actually feel bulletproof. You can get up and run and go play basketball until 2 or 3 in the morning. But one day, you're going to experience what Paul's talking about. One day, your hair is going to turn gray. And on some of you, it's going to turn loose. I mean, it's kind of strange. I see people that are my age, and I think to myself sometimes, man, you look really old. And then I look in the mirror in the morning, and I see my grandpa looking back at me. We are wasting away. So Paul says the outer self, the physical body, it's deteriorating, it's disintegrating, it's wasting away. And while this is certainly true of all of us generally, understand here that Paul is referring specifically to the physical toll that affliction had on his body. You see, due to his labor for Jesus Christ and the affliction that he endured as a result of that, his body was deteriorating at an accelerated rate. The picture of wasting away is sort of like if you see a fish that's been washed up maybe for a few weeks on some shore. It's deteriorating, it's wasting away, it's dissolving, it's disintegrating. If Paul's body were a car, it would actually be a high mileage model that had been driven hard and abused that would have no resale value. Paul's body was a wreck. It was wearing out due to the abuses that he suffered. Paul said that he died daily for the sake of the gospel. He had been severely beaten several times, and he had the scars to prove it. In Lystra, we learn in Acts that he'd even been stoned and left for dead. Some of you actually think of Paul because he's such a rock solid. I mean, he is such a champion of the faith. And you think of him as sort of the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the apostles. But actually, that's not the case. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, his critics said that his bodily presence was weak. One second century writer described Paul as being a small man who was bald and bow-legged. He had bulging eyes, a big nose, and a unibrow. Well, he just said it, they were like a caterpillar. They just came together on his forehead. You see, what Paul endured for the sake of ministry would have adversely impacted his body. Do you realize that Paul traveled over 10,000 miles by foot and by sea? He was scarred from multiple beatings. He likely was missing several teeth. His body was bent and broken. His outer self was wasting away. But remarkably, in light of all of that, in light of this physical deterioration, Paul was not depressed or discouraged at all. Why? Because while affliction takes its toll physically, Paul, more importantly, knew that affliction also leads to great blessing spiritually. Look at verse 16 again. Notice this perspective. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You see, as Paul served Jesus at the expense of his own body, simultaneously, his spirit was being renewed. It was being renewed. You see, while the difficulties and the afflictions that Paul endured, while they may have been a means of his physical deterioration, those things were also the means of his spiritual development. That's what Paul is pointing us to. In other words, while the afflictions were making him weak physically, the effect of those afflictions was that they were making him strong spiritually. And this strength increased, he says, day by day. It's interesting in this chapter, in chapter 12, or in this book, later on in chapter 12, Paul pleaded with the Lord three separate times for what he called his thorn in the flesh to be removed. You remember that? I mean, these were not just like in one sitting, Lord, please remove this flesh, please remove this thorn, please remove this thorn. No, these were three seasons of extended prayer and fasting. It's painful. This is hard. Please remove this from me. But that's not what Paul needed. What he needed was not the removal of the thorn. What he needed was grace for the thorn. And so Jesus said to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to this. For my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. In weakness. This had been a significant breakthrough for Paul because when Jesus said that his power is perfected in our weakness, Paul wrote in verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, listen to this, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm fine with that. Why? For when I am weak, what causes the weakness? Persecution, the calamities, the insults, the hardships. When I am weak, then, Paul says, I am strong. Why? Why? Because through adversity, God renews the inner man. You see, Paul knew that affliction brought tremendous weakness to his body, but he learned that it was through weakness that he became spiritually strong. We don't look at it this way, but the truth is suffering is a means of producing spiritual strength. I mean, isn't that what Romans 5 says? Verses 3 and 5 say, we rejoice, we exult in our sufferings. I mean, that sounds twisted. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Listen to this. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's why James could say, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Why can we consider, evaluate, and consider it joy when we encounter trials? He tells us, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, as affliction brings us down physically, simultaneously, it builds us up spiritually. See, God's intended outcome for affliction and pain is to develop within us a more robust faith, a more mature faith. And so affliction actually becomes the context, if you will, for spiritual maturity. Well, how does this work? What does affliction do? Let me just suggest three things that affliction does. Number one, affliction develops Christ-like character. See, every trial that you face is used by God to produce the character of Christ in your life. You're familiar with Romans 8:28. I love that verse. It indicates that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose, right? What this means is that God causes the easy things as well as the hard things. He causes the enjoyable things as well as the painful things. God causes all things to work together to conform us to the image of His Son. Secondly, affliction not only develops Christ-like character, it equips us to effectively minister to others. You see, no matter how you are squeezed or crushed, God will faithfully come to you in your pain and minister to you so that you will be effectively equipped to minister to others. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. Verse 4, it says, God comforts us in all our affliction. It's that word, pressure, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a third thing that affliction does. It gives us the opportunity to glorify God. See, you need to understand this, man. This is foundational. The ultimate purpose of what you go through in life is not about you or your trial. It is about God and His glory. Amen. Affliction gives us the opportunity to glorify God in unique ways. So, affliction is valuable. Why is it valuable? First, because of how it strengthens your faith. But in verse 17, we see, secondly, it's valuable because of how it enriches your future. It's valuable because of how it enriches your future. Look at verse 17. Paul says, for, this is the basis of his not losing heart, for this light momentary affliction, notice this, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, you've seen a couple of contrasts in this verse. He's contrasting the affliction that we experience with the glory that our affliction is preparing for us. So the affliction, Paul says, is light and momentary, while the glory, he says, is weighty and eternal. Those are the contrasts. Well, let's look at the contrast more closely. First, notice that the experience of affliction is painful. It's painful. The word affliction that is used here, and we see it in several places throughout the New Testament, this word thlipsis means pressure. Actually, it describes, if you will, the pressing or the squeezing of olives to make oil or of grapes to make juice. What happens is as the fruit is squeezed, it's not just a little squeezing. If you're going to get olive oil, you don't just take an olive and kind of do this to it a little bit. It's not a gentle squeezing. As it's squeezed, as pressure is applied, the fibers in that olive get crushed, and out of those fibers comes the oil. That's thlipsis. That's affliction. It is a squeezing. There's an intense pressure. There's a concentrated squeezing involved. It's painful, it's hard, and it's crushing. And some of you men can relate to that. Being a Christian doesn't inoculate a believer from the pain of affliction. The fact is, Christians suffer just as much, if not more, than non-Christians. Christians lose their jobs. They experience severe poverty. Christians get robbed. The children and spouses of Christians die. Christians get cancer. They get MS. They get Alzheimer's disease. Affliction is present for believers. A couple of years ago, our church went through an unusually intense season as individuals in our body experience various kinds of afflictions, squeezing, pressure. During a missions trip, a 30-year-old man from our church just died. A young father in his 20s was diagnosed with T-cell acute lymphoblastic leukemia. It was a man in his 50s who dropped dead at work from a massive heart attack. A young woman in our church attempted suicide and was in a coma for 2 weeks. These are just a few of the things that hit our church, and their accumulative effect was profound for our body. The fact is, affliction is painful. But notice how Paul describes the pain of affliction. First, he says, it's light. Are you kidding me? Maybe Paul doesn't know what you went through. He says it's light. I know that some of you have gone through some things that were extremely heavy. So how in the world can Paul seriously say that afflictions are light? Now understand this. He's not here discounting the weight of affliction experientially. He's describing the weight of affliction comparatively. In other words, he's comparing it, affliction, to something. Compared to the eternal weight of glory that afflictions are preparing for us, Paul says afflictions are actually very light. So he's comparing the weight of affliction with the weight of glory, and he says absolutely no comparison. It's kind of like here Paul is saying, okay, guys, I want you to do this. I want you to get out the scales. You take all the affliction and you put it on one side of the scales. And then I'll take all the glory and I'll put it on the other side of the scales. And what you'll find is that not only are your afflictions light, but you're going to see that the glory is so incredibly heavy that you can't even measure it. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul is saying. He understood that the painful crushing that he endured in his body was light compared to the weight of glory that affliction was preparing for him. So if you were to ask Paul about everything that he endured for his service for Christ, Paul would probably tell you that, yeah, being beaten feels really heavy. But compared to the glory that it's preparing, I'm telling you, beating is really light. Being stoned and left for dead, yeah, it feels pretty heavy. Have to go through that. But compared to the glory that's preparing, I tell you, getting stoned and left for dead is really light. He'd tell you that clinging to wreckage in the middle of the ocean for a night and a day, wondering, you start to get pretty thirsty. Water everywhere, not a drop to drink, right? Yeah, it's pretty heavy. It feels really heavy. But he would also tell you, compared to the glory that it's preparing, clinging to some wreckage in the middle of the ocean is actually pretty light. And I think to some of you this morning, Paul would say, losing a spouse feels really, really heavy. So much so that it feels unbearable. But he would tell you, compared to the glory that it's producing, it's light. He would tell you that the ravages of cancer feel incredibly heavy. He would tell you that having everything that you own destroyed by a tornado feels heavy. But all these things compared to the glory that they're preparing for you are all light. As Paul describes the affliction, notice he not only says it's light, secondly he says affliction is momentary. It's momentary. This means that it's only for the moment, it's only for a time, that whatever you're going through, this affliction doesn't last forever. Think about this. Even the most prolonged, the worst kind of affliction imaginable is only for a moment on the timeline of eternity. I mean, it's only a moment. Even if you were to live to be 95 years old and you suffered every day of your life, by the measure of eternity, that suffering would only be for a momentary, brief time. It's all about perspective. So the experience of affliction is painful, but its pain is light and it's momentary when compared with what it is preparing for us. So the question is, what is affliction preparing for us? Look at verse 17 again. For this light, momentary affliction, notice this, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, Paul's not minimizing the pain of affliction. He's just amplifying the weight of glory, because that's what affliction, he says, is preparing for us. The word preparing here means to work or to produce. I love this because Paul says affliction's actually working for us. It is preparing or producing something for us. Notice how this word is used elsewhere by Paul. In Romans 5:3, he says, suffering produces endurance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly grief produces repentance. In James 1, verse 3, it says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In all of these, whether it's suffering or grief or the testing of your faith, it all produces something. They are working to accomplish something. So as you suffer your affliction, whatever that specific affliction might be, it's actually working to produce something for you that's infinitely weightier and longer in duration than you can even imagine. Well, what's it producing? Notice he says it's producing glory. Paul describes this as an eternal weight of glory. I love that. Literally, this is the eternal weight of weightiness. It's kind of a redundancy, but it's built in for a specific purpose. It's this weight of weightiness. He borrows here from the Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod. It's the word that describes the substance of something, or the weight or the essence of something. When it's used to refer to the glory of God, it refers to the substance of who God is, or the weightiness of who God is. And here Paul describes this weightiness of glory. And he does this to show that what affliction produces for us, get this, here's the point of that phrase. His point is that affliction is producing for us something that is so substantive, so weighty, so eternal, so infinitely greater, so much better, so much more wonderful than the light, momentary affliction you're experiencing right now. He said this way in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." I love Paul's perspective. I mean, I imagine Paul getting taken prisoner, and they say, "Paul, we're going to kill you." He says, "That's all right. That's great. To die is gain," right? "To be absent from the body, to be home with the Lord is far better." Oh, okay. "Well, Paul, we're not going to kill you. We're going to make you live." "Great. For me to live is Christ." "Fantastic. I'll take that." "Well, we're not going to let you live or die. What we're going to do, Paul, is make life really, really hard for you." And Paul would say, "Fantastic. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us." You couldn't do anything to Paul because of his perspective. If he was living, it was to live is Christ. If it was dying is gain. Woo! Heaven, right? Home with the Lord. And if it was suffering, it's like, man, there is a glory that is waiting that is so far beyond what I'm going through that you can't even compare the two. Well, what is this glory? What is this glory? I believe he's referring here to what we will each receive when we're finally in the presence of Jesus at the beam of judgment. Just a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." That's great. Talking about there is something that is due. It's not anything that we earned. It's not anything that we worked for. It's what was produced in our lives. It's like, well, okay, you went through this. This is what is due you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that when the Lord returns, each one will receive his commendation from God. There's going to be a way to glory. I think it's so easy to get caught up in living life in the here and now, isn't it? I mean, we have so many blessings. There's so much provision. I mean, I love life. But it's easy to get caught up in that. So much so that heaven, oh yeah, that'll be okay too. Know what I'm saying? But pain and suffering are valuable because they move us to anticipate the eternal glories of heaven that are ours in Christ. So men, while it's painful now, look beyond how heavy your adversity is to how heavy the glory will be later on. It's going to be incredible. That's what Paul is looking at. So affliction is valuable. Why? Because of how it strengthens our faith. It renews us internally. Because of how it enriches our future. It is working to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory. And as we come to verse 18, there's a third reason why adversity is valuable. Notice it's valuable because of how it orients your focus. Paul says, as we look, notice this, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Why? For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. Now, there's two realities contrasted in this verse. They're not hard to see. There's a reality of what is seen, and there's the reality of what is unseen. One reality is to occupy our attention. The other one is not. What Paul's saying here is that in light of the renewal that we experience through affliction now, and in light of the glory that we will experience in the future, our focus in life must be oriented to reflect those values, those realities. So how do we reorient our focus? How do we reorient our focus? First, Paul tells us that we're not to focus on what is seen, because it's temporal. We're not to focus on what is seen because it's temporal. look not, he says. The word look means to contemplate, to observe, to focus on and consider, to be consumed with. That's the idea. And Paul says what we are not to look to, what we're not to be consumed with, what we're not to consider is what is seen. Well, what is he talking to here, talking about? In the context, he's referring to affliction and pain and suffering and difficulties. So in what way are we not to look at these kinds of things? Think about this. It is in the sense that we are not to let those things, suffering, adversity, hardship, we're not to allow them to occupy our mind, to consume our focus, to weigh on our hearts. They're not to be the things that take our minds captive. They're not to be the things that cause anxiety or fear or frustration. To allow those things to creep into our minds and take us by the throat and pull us down. You see, the things that are seen are decaying. They're wearing out. Our bodies, our finances, the things of this world, those things are passing away. They're passing away. They're temporary. They're transient. We have to guard our hearts so that these things don't distract or divert us from eternal matters. So if we don't look to the things that we see because they're temporal, what are we to focus on? Paul says we're to focus on what is unseen because it's eternal. Paul says that we're to fix our gaze, we're to fix our attention, we're to concentrate, we're to focus on, be consumed with what can't be seen. This is the reality that's to occupy our hearts and minds, men. This is what is to consume us. When we go through something that is tough, we are to consider the spiritual realities. We're to consider the rock-solid truths that transcend this world. Because unlike the things that we see, the things that we can't see, those things are eternal. They have eternal value. You see, they don't just matter now. They matter for eternity. The things that we are to focus on matter. They matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. Seeing the unseen is really a description of faith. Just a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says that we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. So seeing the unseen really is looking by faith to the eternal realities that matter. The verse was read for us, or the verses were read for us this morning as we began the conference in Colossians 3. Paul said, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This idea of seeking, of looking, it indicates an intense passion. It drives you to constantly seek. This is not just a casual thing that we do every once in a while. It's not like a once a week thing. It's not like when we go to church, we're going to seek. No, it's a constant seeking. It's a call to be totally obsessed with what is being sought. And what we are to seek is defined as the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This really is a preoccupation with what matters to the one who is ruling, from the one who is in the position of authority. What matters to Jesus, men, must matter to us. His values need to become our values. His priorities need to be our priorities. What excites him needs to be what excites us. We need to be consumed with constantly looking to what he says and what he values and what he desires, and then set our minds on those things. This is where we get an eternal perspective. By orienting our gaze to what is unseen and then interpreting our circumstances in light of eternity, you're able to live with a sense of freedom. You're liberated from continually gazing at the temporal things that are passing away. You're kept from seeking those things. And you're free to find your joy in the unseen eternal truths that really matter. You see, viewing today in light of eternity does some significant things for us. It will alter our priorities and motivate our pursuits. I mean, it will change what we find important. It will dictate what we devote our time to. It will determine what we invest our resources in. It will inform what I say no to and yes to in life. Look at what you can't see through the eyes of faith. And as you fix your gaze on the eternal life-changing truths that God has revealed in His Word, then you're going to find your heart being strengthened. You're going to find your courage being renewed. You're going to find your anticipation for heaven, it's going to be increased. The eternal perspective that we've attempted to look at this morning is that affliction, while painful, is incredibly valuable. It's valuable because of how it strengthens our faith. It's valuable because of how it enriches our future and because of how it orients our focus. If you're going through something this morning that's really difficult, whether it's light or whether it feels really, really heavy, view that in the big picture of eternity. Allow your difficulty to direct your heart to God. Yeah, suffering is painful, but praise God because of what He accomplishes through affliction. I mean, He renews you now and He prepares you for glory later. Don't focus on the trial and then try to do all that you can to get out from underneath the pressure of that trial. Don't try to escape the pain. God has a purpose for that. You see, one day this life is going to end, and your eternity, men, will begin. If you're trusting in Jesus, then all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the pain and all the trauma that's associated with this life, instantly over. And the eternal weight of glory that you can't even measure is going to be revealed. Hallelujah. However, for some of you men who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, the moment that you die, all of the suffering and the trauma of this life is going to be amplified beyond calculation for an eternity in hell. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Turn from your self-centered reliance on you. Turn to Jesus. Find in Him all that you need for life now and for eternity. Men, live for Jesus now. Experience Jesus later. Father, thank You for the time that we've had this morning to consider these important truths revealed in Your Word. Give us this kind of perspective. Help us to be done with low living. Help us to be finished with focusing and being consumed with things that really don't matter. Lord, may You be glorified in us as we experience Your developing and building and renewing in our souls and preparing for us the weight of glory for the future. In Christ's name, for His glory, we pray. Amen.